It's Thursday, June the 14th, in the year of our Lord 2012, and you know what we do on Thursdays? It's called Ruminations, where we meditate on questions sent to us by our listeners. And with me to help me out is Pastor Peter Kurowski from California, Missouri. Afternoon, Pete.
St. Tom, greetings in the Savior's name.
And also Pastor Mark Smith from Crestwood, Missouri, a family-friendly town. Good afternoon, Mark.
Yes, Tom. How you doing, Pete? How's everything in California?
Real fine, Mark. Good to hear from you also.
I hear they interviewed the members of your family, Mark, and they're kind of lowering the expectations of Crestwood.
No, in fact, if you drive through Crestwood along Watson Road, you'll see these banners. You know those banners that they hang from the light posts? And they're advertising the fact that they're the best. They've been voted the best community to raise a family in Missouri.
That's wonderful.
They're real proud of that.
Well, have they figured out who's burning them at night? Okay. You know, Pete, I went to a small town out there in Illinois, and the people just love living in a town away from a big city. That's kind of like California, Missouri, isn't it?
Yeah, you know, people choose differently, and a lot of folks in the area here just like to have space. And, you know, it's a good place to raise kids because they can get into mischief without getting into trouble. They can romp and have fun and kind of be a kid. And so,
did you say romp or rob?
Romp, not rob.
Okay. They can have rob without getting into trouble because we leave our church doors open all the time.
Yeah. But, you know, where there is a measure of peace and goodwill and order and those good things, you can bet that the gospel is at work in the citizens of the area. And to the degree that people receive the good news of Jesus, so often we see it play out in nice places to live.
That's correct. Okay, without further ado, the first item we're going to be talking about is something that I spent a whole hour on yesterday, because there are some congregations, in fact I know of one even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that has a pastor who's talking about the possibility of communing baptized infants. So I did a little work, and actually what I did is I found a document from 1996 written by what's called our Commission on Theology and Church Relations, because they were responding to Wisconsin District, and we have 35 districts in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Some pastors were asking questions about communing infants. Now, we know the Eastern Orthodox Church does commune infants, but I thought I would just read to you the last statement in the CTCR document and then get your counsel as to whether or not communing infants is proper or not. They say, last statement of 18 pages, infants, our synodical catechism teaches, and correctly so, are not capable of such reflection and therefore must not be given the sacrament. Peter, what do you think they're talking about, that infants aren't capable of such reflection?
Well, St. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And here the Holy Spirit, enjoins us. And also in 1 Corinthians, where Paul spends quite a bit of time on the Lord's Supper, that there needs to be an examination where we look and see our sin and look to Christ for forgiveness and understand that this is the true body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. There's no such set of good requirements for baptism for infants here. So to compare baptism and the Lord's Supper in a one-on-one way is not quite right.
Boy, that's exactly what the CTCR says, Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Pastor Smith, do you have any comments on that? Or?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I agree. I agree with everything Pete says. I don't think it's a good idea, of course. I don't think it's following our Lord's directive. And I will say this. It's amazing sometimes what even little kids understand. I can give you an anecdote that was shared with me by a professor at the seminary, he remembers a time when seeing a small child tell a communicant, you better drink all of it, because that's the Lord's blood.
Huh.
No kidding. It was really, I mean, it was really remarkable. Just a young kid.
And so the next time the person came up, he drank the whole goblet?
No, I'm talking about the individual cup.
Oh, I was going to say.
He didn't drink at all. And the boy, I guess, told him, you should drink it all, because that's the Lord's blood.
Do you agree with that? Because I don't. Even in the, you know, some people.
No, you don't have to drink it all.
Alcoholics,
no,
yeah.
No, I agree.
Right,
you don't
right.
have to drink it all.
But, and that wasn't an infant either.
But he understood. No, it wasn't. Well, it wasn't a. It was a young boy that could talk, or perhaps a girl.
What you're saying is.
But they did understand.
That it was the body and blood of Christ.
That it was the body and blood of Christ.
That's very good. The idea of adding on the stipulation, you have to drink all of it. Although I have been in congregations where the pastor does drink all the wine in the goblet.
Yes, I've seen that.
I went to one congregation. The pastor wasn't there. And they had both individual and common. So I didn't know. I mean, there were like, say, 100 people communing.
Uh-huh.
So I filled the cup up, and only 3 people took it from the big cup.
I see.
And so here it was at the end, and they took it. I was like, Pastor, you're to drink this. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm driving. I mean, it was a big
That's
cup.
That's right. Well, we pour that out on the ground.
Yeah.
That's what we do.
Their elder drank it all. So, well, where does that custom come from, Pete, about needing to drink all of the wine that's left over?
Well, there are pastors, I suspect, in our Missouri Synod that believe that you should drink all the wine, and if you don't, you're desecrating the blood and body of Christ. I don't see that, A, as part of our tradition, or B, more importantly, something that Scripture teaches. I think we are to always deal very reverently with the elements, and that's the watchword. I think Dr. Carl Piepkorn, in his tremendous treatment of this whole issue, said at the end of the day, deal reverently. But to say that we must eat and drink all of the wafers and all of the wine, again, goes beyond what Jesus taught, and it's I think a well-meaning legalism, really, at the end of the day, and you end up binding consciences, and you get all kinds of unintended kinds of legalism slipping into one's theology here. So, again, the watchword is reverently. There's a deep mystery here. Jesus is Lord. He can take care of himself very well. And he doesn't need extra human rules and regulations to protect himself here.
Pete, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
What does your congregation do with the consecrated wine, the blood of our Lord, that remains but has been not touched by human lips, has not been in the chalice?
In the chalice.
Right. It's been consecrated. Do you pour that back in the same receptacle as unconsecrated wine?
We place the leftover wine from the chalices into the ground. It goes back into the ground, and the wine that would be in the individual cups will go back into the wine bottles and reconsecrate it again.
If you'll remember, Pete, when we were co-pastors at St. James, we only had individual cups.
Right.
And what we did then with those that had not been drunk, we put them in a different container.
You did.
Than the non-consecrated wine.
I've heard of some do that.
I had a professor, actually, and he said he had no trouble taking the wine from the altar after the Lord's Supper and taking it down to a potluck and having people drink it. And I really kind of argued with him.
The consecrated wine?
Yes. The wine on the
and
altar.
And just take it to a potluck.
Yeah. Because he said that it was only the body and blood during the actual reception.
Uh-huh.
It didn't become body and blood until you received it. It was kind of interesting. Well, there's a whole technical phrases about the two points
right.
of view there. And I said, you know, the Bible isn't that clear on it, so we just pretend or assume it's always body and blood and treat it in that way, setting it aside. And I think from the common cup, the only option you really have is either drinking it or putting it into the ground
right.
because people's lips have touched
That's
that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But outside of the common cup, the individual could be poured back, in my view, into containers that weren't part of the unconsecrated wine. You wouldn't want to mix them.
Right, yeah. And we got to be careful here and just stick with the scriptures, because there's been so many well-meaning attempts here to almost go to the point of absurdity. Some pastors will have only so much wine to make sure it's going to be all used up, that there's not enough wine for people to receive the Lord's Supper.
Well, guess what? That happened to me two Sundays ago, where we were at a congregation, and it was a baptism, so the baptismal family was there. The new pastor coming, he was visiting. I'm not going to say I was preaching, so, but anyway, we had so many people that we were running out of the individual cups, although the common cups. So I whispered to the elder that we were, you know, short, and what he did, he brought another goblet up full of wine.
Yeah, you know? Chalice.
And I said, no, we need it. And he said, we don't have any more. I said, you don't have any more? Because they didn't use the end of the plastic cups, they used the glass cups.
And they ran out of
glass.
And
they only had so many.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I said to them after the service, you should always have an empty tray of cups underneath the filled ones in case you run into this problem, because you can always pour it from the chalice in. So the way we did it, there were about four tables ago and only about 12 glasses left. So I brought them up, and before I had them bow, I whispered to them, if you would be able to take from the common cup, we would sure appreciate it. Surprisingly, only half did that.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end, the elder smiled over to me. He had two little individual cups left.
Yes.
I have never, Tom, that, talk about the funny things that happen sometime at the altar. I have never heard of anyone handling it like that.
Oh, yeah, that's what I did.
We would appreciate
it. Yeah, if you could take from the common.
Who are you speaking for, the Lord and you?
Yeah, because we're running out of individuals. Unless you wanted me to start.
This is the Lord that multiplied the fish and the loaves, right?
Yeah, but I don't have that ability. They couldn't even...
You actually asked the people. You said, we would appreciate it.
Yeah, that's right. I said,
okay.
Those of you who normally take individual, we would appreciate if you would, if you could find yourself to take the common this time around for the last three tables. And we only ended up with two individual cups.
Well, you were doing all things for the sake of the gospel. However,
I'm going to write that. I'm going to write that down in my book.
Oh no! I tell you, I have really made some. I can write a book of what I've done at the. Like for instance, when I introduced the one parable of the Pharisee and the Republicans. It was during an election time.
I hope you did it democratically.
But the worst thing was when I was in Sturgis preaching, and they had you have a microphone on, but it was lined to the pulpit, so you had to slip it on when you got in.
Yes.
And I was trying to show the point of the brilliance of Jesus Christ in the life of a Christian. So I had two candles on sponges, and when I blew the one out, it stayed out. But when I blew the other one out, remember those candles? They come back on.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So I was see, here's the Holy Spirit. So I just had the sponges on the pulpit, and I blew it, and it floated down to the floor. And I went to get it and caught my neck on the microphone. So in the late service, I had them in big glasses of water so they wouldn't go anywhere.
Okay, we are talking about communion of infants, right?
Oh, yes, that's correct. Well, one of the other documents I looked at, which was an excellent document in many areas, was Theology and Practice of the Lord's Supper, done in 1983. And here was something when you were talking about, may the elders take the consecrated elements to the sick and shut-ins after the communion service. Now, that would be assuming that they're still body and blood. The chief consideration regarding such a practice is that the role of the pastor in the sacramental life of the church should not be displaced. The opportunity to conduct a brief service of confession and absolution, to involve other family members in the private communion, and to be a shepherd for the flock suggests that whenever possible, the pastor will distribute the elements to the communicants. So, but that's what we would call an adiaphora. Do you want to explain what that means, Pete?
Yeah, it's something that's neither clearly, commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. And again, the Bible and the Holy Spirit are wonderful here, because in these kinds of matters, St. Paul and the apostles were right as far as possible, but always with the awareness that there are contingencies that are outside the norm, that Jesus gives us tremendous freedom, but with heightened responsibility. And so you want to avoid the big mistakes as far as possible.
Yes.
Of lawlessness on the one hand, do your own thing, or legalism, this is something you have to do in order to make valid what Jesus doesn't need to be made valid. So again, it's Christian freedom here with a sense of responsibility.
The next question, they don't give an option. Is it appropriate to commune infants? No. St. Paul says, and remember, every Lutheran, when we give an answer, we have to give a Bible passage. St. Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Since infants cannot examine themselves, it is inappropriate to commune them. The precise age at which a child can examine himself is not determined in the Scriptures. For the sake of order and to avoid confusion, the practice of a church body should be as uniform as possible in this matter.
I agree, and it's not the case.
Well, I just talked to a good friend of ours last night, a pastor, who, because of the frustration of taking kids through confirmation and some of them aren't ready for it, etc., he's decided he's going to almost take them and their parents through on an individual basis. And whenever they're ready, he's going to confirm them then, when they've completed all the work, the memory work, etc. And I asked him, well, what age would you do that? He said, anywhere from age 5 through age 16.
Oh, wow.
And I said to him, the first time you have two brothers and you're going to confirm the one and not the other, you're going to run into a problem.
That's right.
And the other thing I mentioned to him is, let's say they transfer to a congregation where the grade 5 or the age 5 kids aren't communing.
That's right.
You're also, and so we need to be.
Or just visit.
We're synodical.
We're walking together.
We're trying to walk together. And so, although it's not wrong from a biblical point of view that you would confirm someone when they're ready, it's best to have, I said to him, a uniform kind of thing.
At least with some flexibility, but, I understand we've got congregations that are communing at third grade, fifth grade.
Yes. So, well, what's your thoughts, Pete?
Well,
That's right. You commune infants. I forgot.
We walk with synod here, but it does create hard feelings here when people move from congregation to congregation.
Yes.
And the traditions for the sake of the gospel are overly varied, and it's a difficult thing. So I think again, as far as possible, we don't want to stifle anybody who has good intentions here. But we don't want to introduce something that's going to be highly chaotic and, again, has unintended consequences of creating schismata, schisms, within other congregations with whom we are in fellowship with. So it's a balancing act between freedom and looking out for the interests of all the congregations simultaneously.
Well said, Pete.
We're going to the phone lines, 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
And speak with John. Hi, John.
Good afternoon, Pastor Baker and everyone.
All right, Pastor Smith and Kurowski.
Hi.
Thank you. I wanted to ask a quick question, and of course, if we can get the chapter or the verse or some of the law and gospel, on how often should communion actually be done? Once a week, once a month?
Are you saying by a member of the congregation or by the congregation itself?
Within the congregation itself, yeah.
Okay, if you were talking to me 30 years ago or 20 years ago, I would have said, maybe once or twice a month, because that was my point of view. Unfortunately, I had as my co-pastor, Peter Kurowski, who said we should go every Sunday. And so I took a course with Charles Evanson to prove Peter wrong, and ended up finding out that I was wrong. And what's your thinking on this, Peter?
Well, I have to be very humble here, because you told the story properly, Tom, but I'm now in a situation, because of what took place before, that we have it 3 out of 5 Sundays and not every Sunday.
Uh-huh.
But I think it is a good practice if you can offer the medicine of immortality, Christ's body and blood, every Sunday, I think that's ideal. But in some congregations, you know, you would quickly cause a schism if you tried to force it.
Well, remember what we did? Once I was convinced by Evanson, you and I began Bible studies on the Lord's Supper for 6 months, and the people asked us to go every Sunday. And, in fact, there were a couple of Sundays a year, like when we had the Christmas children's service and we wouldn't have communion, people complained they didn't feel like they were at church.
Sure, sure.
Which is healthy. I mean, it's healthy that you, when your congregation wants to partake more often, that's a healthy symptom. You know, we at Prince of Peace, we have it pretty much every weekend. On the fourth Sunday of the month, we don't have it on that Sunday, but we have it the Saturday night before.
I've heard congregations, when they have an early and late, they do each one. But the fact of the matter is, there aren't too many people that don't go to the same service every week. I know of nobody who switches services just to get to the Lord's Supper.
It would just out of curiosity, would the section, the part of the scripture, you know, as often as you drink of it, as often? I mean, wouldn't that kind of let you know that, you know, it would be often?
Right.
Well, the trouble with that Greek word, it just really means as whenever you eat and drink of it. It's
right.
Not do it often. That's not the sense of that verse. But whenever you do it. And in the early church, how often did they do it, Peter?
Well, they did it daily, according to Acts chapter 2. And
right.
And St. John, I think the kind of emphasis that we've had as gospel-centered evangelical Lutherans is the very nature of the meal. If indeed this is the body and blood of Christ, who is not bound by time and space and added grace upon grace, then that signals to us that it should be often.
I'm going to mention of just a practical consideration, and you may not agree, but I do think the pastor and the congregation need to consider the workload of the altar guild. You know, that's something that nobody's talked about yet. I do think that needs some consideration. Now, you know, you hear of people saying, why don't we have it every Sunday? Why don't we have it every Sunday? But then when you call for volunteers for the altar guild, then then nobody steps forward.
Then,
I'm just saying it.
Then the pastor does it.
Well, right.
Yeah.
Then they better be satisfied with the best that we can do, right?
Well, I'll tell you, if you need more altar guild, I'll send some over from my congregation, because that I don't buy that as an excuse
okay.
at all.
Okay, I've heard the same thing from other people,
yeah,
but I just think it's a practical consideration.
In the document I'm reading from, they ask about whether they should have communion at weddings, and they tend to say, no, you shouldn't, because there are so many visitors there that
right.
are not of the same persuasion of the people getting married, that you really can cause a problem in saying, no, I'm sorry, you can't commune during the wedding, you know. So I can see not having it. I'll tell you, the main reason I was against Pastor Kurowski till my mind was changed is we were kind of an inner city kind of a situation. We had a lot of visitors, and I always would set baptisms on non-communion Sundays, so we wouldn't run into the problem of offending anyone unnecessarily, because it takes so much time. So if you're in a situation where you get a lot of visitors or something, I could see not having
right.
Communion and setting up the baptisms, etc. But unfortunately, in my church and with Pastor Kurowski there, we came to the conclusion that that wasn't a valid enough reason.
And the reason for my asking it was just basically...
Oh, you're still on the line, John? Oh, okay.
Yes.
Okay.
I have highly enjoyed this conversation.
Yes. We have too. We haven't heard from you. All right, you got 6 seconds.
You know, I'd had some people say that, you know, that if you do it too often, it's not as reverent, and I just don't really believe that. But
would you like my argument I learned from Peter Kurowski on that one?
Yes.
Therefore, we're not going to say the Lord's Prayer every week either, because we don't want it to become so common that you... and that kind of stopped that argument.
Thank you, Pastor.
God bless.
Thank you, John.
All right. We're going to be back right after a short break of 4 minutes. Please stay with us.
One law firm goes head-to-head with healthcare mandates.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List.
named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
30 years ago, a cloistered nun named Mother Angelica started a small television network in her monastery garage to spread the teachings of the Catholic Church. Over the years, thousands of viewers have enjoyed her wit and humor. But now the network is suing the federal government for the right to remain faithful to those teachings. And lawyers at the Beckett Fund are determined to help. The Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty is a nonprofit legal and educational institute that protects religious freedom. This is its third lawsuit challenging the abortion drug mandate.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Lutheran Association for Special Education has been providing caring Christian learning environment for children in the St. Louis area for more than 55 years. Throughout the years, they've served children from elementary through high school in 15 Lutheran schools in the St. Louis and St. Charles area. Their highly trained and accredited in-school educators provide a range of services from speech-language therapy, individual instruction, to modified curriculums and one-on-one tutoring. To find out more and how you can help your child, go to LutheranSpecialEd.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkins, and host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
I'm Roland Lettner, coming up on the Friday Bible study. Well, the first part of Exodus dealt with bringing the covenant people out of Egypt, and we're almost ready to conclude the second part of Exodus, which is the establishing of the covenant with Israel. But part of that covenant involves worship and rest. Next time on the Bible study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
God wires men to do big things. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller. How can you discover the adventure God has for you? Here's Bill Farrell.
One of the best things we can do as men is challenge other men to get in small groups, where we're going to deal with real stuff. We're not going to get together and talk about how to be nicer. We're going to look at each other and say, Jim, what are you doing in your life that's worthwhile? What are you doing that gets you up in the morning? And if you don't have that, we're going to pray with you until you do. We're going to ask you every week until you find it. And when you start telling me you're too busy, I'm going to tell you, no, you're not. Because every day of your life, you use up 24 hours. So the question isn't, are you busy? It's, what are you busy doing?
Some great encouragement from Bill Farrell to stop the excuses and pursue your passion. Take some steps toward an interest and see what God does. For more trusted advice for your adventurous life, stop by FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Peter Kurowski, Mark Smith, Tom Baker. We're back here on Law and Gospel on this Thursday, on June the 14th. Ruminations, talking about various topics. Do either one of you, Pete or Mark, have anything more to say on the infant baptism?
One item, Tom and Mark, and that is that when we go to the Lord's altar to receive Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, not only are we receiving this wonderful heavenly meal, but also we are confessing, we are witnessing, we are saying that we agree with the core teachings of the church, and in fulfillment of Jesus' great commission, that all things whatsoever he teaches that we, you know, confess to and adhere to. So there is that horizontal confession that really an infant cannot make. And I think that's part of the ideal that Jesus sets forth for the sake of unity, for the sake of the gospel, that we don't lose the doctrine of the Lord's Supper.
Well, you made a point earlier that I had never even thought of until I read it 2 days ago in preparation for communion of infants. And this is the point they make, Pete, is that because they have a baptismal faith, they are in agreement with the doctrine of the church. And remember, Luther said that unless they know the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, they shouldn't commune. And they argue that an infant does know that, and they're talking about the faith he has within him rather than his verbal faith. But the fact of the matter is the Bible makes clear that the criterion for coming to the Lord's Supper involves a verbal faith, not just the faith within you. Because if it's just the faith within you, you could deny no Christian to come to the Lord's Supper, regardless of the circumstances.
Correct.
So, you knew that.
What is the? Can I just ask you, what is the proof text that they should have a verbal faith? What would you give as a proof text?
Oh, let a man examine himself.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And the verb there makes clear that that's an intellectual examination of, am I a sinner, for example?
Uh-huh.
In fact, every time you have a matin service where you don't have the confession of sins at the beginning, but you're going to have the Lord's Supper, what do you do before the Lord's Supper?
You confess your sins.
That's right. And
receive the absolution.
Exactly. Because that's the preparation someone needs for coming to the Lord's Supper. I've often said the reason that you are worthy to come to the Lord's Supper is because you confess that you are unworthy to come to the Lord's Supper. So, kind of interesting point there. Okay, I think that's all I wanted to say on that matter. There was one other item that just slipped my mind while you all were talking. Okay, we'll maybe come back to it later. Second item for today, and I didn't send you this because I just did it yesterday. I'm not in chat rooms. In fact, I'm kind of upset over how many pastors are in all these chat rooms and Twitter and Facebook. I have a place on Twitter and Facebook. I haven't said anything for 6 months because I think I have other important priorities to do than being involved in there 8 hours a day. It's just amazing. One pastor was removed from the pastorate because he spent all his time woodworking in the basement. And I bet you there's a lot of guys on the computers, on Twitter. If your pastor is a lot on Twitter and your shut-ins aren't being visited twice a month, maybe you need to talk to him. Unless he's got some ministry on Twitter or Facebook that's bringing folks into the Holy Christian Church. But my son talked to me, that's Luther, about one chat room. It's called Quora, Q-U-O-R-A. And these are basically non-Lutherans for sure, many of them non-Christians. And I have gotten involved, I think, 3 times in 4 months in just responding to questions. And the one that caught my eye this time was, and here was a question, why did man create religion?
Oh, boy, that's a loaded question.
And as I looked at the answers already there, they gave the typical ones. For example, they said primitive man didn't understand nature, and so they invented a god to explain why nature does what it does. But we don't need such a god because we understand nature today. You know, high pressure area, low pressure. Somebody else said, well, they were afraid of death, so they invented religion in order that they might have a way of getting to an afterlife that's a lot better where they were. And it was really kind of interesting because some people said they invented it for morality, but then the Satanist who was writing said, yeah, but our point of view, what we like is what you would consider immoral, because we believe eat, drink, and be merry, really don't care about anybody else but yourself. That's our religion. So it was really fascinating. Now, I'm going to tell you what I said after I hear from each of you how you might have responded to that question, why did man create religion? Peter or Pete?
Man may have created all the religions of the world, but not Christianity. Christianity is something that comes to us from outside ourselves. God called Isaiah. God called Jeremiah. God called to the gospel Abraham. God called Adam and Eve to the gospel. God comes to us from outside. It is not by the will of man, Paul writes again and again, but it comes to us through the good news of Christ entering humanity, time and space, to bring us grace, to die in our place, and to put us in a right relationship with God. And in this sense, Christianity is so radically different than that whole question, let alone all the religions in the world that teach a narcissistic manifesto of salvation by works.
Okay. I'm not going to respond till Mark. Why? How would you answer, why did man create religion?
Well, I would agree with Pete insofar as...
Do you know you start every answer that way?
Well,
and Pete, I never
Pete
remember.
And I do agree a lot.
I never remember.
Pete says it so well. You know,
yeah,
Pete,
I know.
Pete,
I know.
His language just flows, you know, and I, you know, why reinvent the wheel?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, although I never remember Pete saying, I agree with what Mark said. But anyway.
But no, really. I mean, all the other religions of the world have been man-made. That is true for
yes.
those various reasons that you gave earlier. But obviously Christianity is a gift from God. It you know, who could have dreamed up that it's a free gift that God sends his own son to atone for the sins of the whole world? That's, you know, that's unheard of in any other religion of the world. It completely turns around what the typical religion teaches, and that is somehow you have to atone for your own sins, or you have to make some pilgrimage, or you have to do something to attain salvation, or
in other words, there's only two religions in the world, you're saying.
Man-made religions of the world.
And of the law.
Of the law.
I always like to say that. This is
exactly.
called law and gospel,
right.
Mark. So there's all religions are religions of the law, in contrast to Christianity, which is the only religion of the gospel.
Well, you know, it's... Well, of course.
Yes.
Of course. You know, I did learn something this week from Professor Joel Okamoto.
Oh, you're taking a course with
yeah,
him at the seminary.
Yeah, and I'm right.
I'm sure he's going to appreciate that after 6 hours listening to him that you learned one
he
thing.
He talked about a type of Buddhism that is called Pure Land Buddhism that does teach, of course, it has nothing to do with Christ.
Right.
But it does teach that salvation is a gift. And, you know, of course, I've never heard this. But I found that interesting that, you know, a lot of, for years, I would say the only religion that teaches salvation is an absolutely free gift is Christianity. He informed me that there is this, it's called Pure Land Buddhism, that it does teach salvation is a gift. You need to talk to him. I'd never heard that. But, in fact, he mentioned that Karl Barth, the neo-Orthodox theologian, is the one that let this be known.
Yeah, Mark, is it a gift from whom?
Well,
yeah.
Not from Christ. That's,
yeah.
Of course, all the difference.
Yeah.
Well, is it even a gift from God?
Well, no, not the true God, of course.
Well, but
Buddhism doesn't
believe in a God.
No, right.
So how can it, who's it a gift from?
I can't give you the details, Tom.
But I
found that interesting, sitting in on one of his classes.
As I understand it, and I'm just looking here, the pure land in, and this is Mahayana Buddhism,
right.
is a celestial realm or pure abode of a Buddha, and the various traditions that focus on this have been given the nomenclature Pure Land Buddhism. Now, I'm just taking a look here. In that particular, there are many pure lands, and it looks like they're just talking about... the lands rather than anything about the belief or anything. So I'd have to look further into this. But you need to understand that even among, like Roman Catholics who believe that you're saved by faith by plus works,
yes, right.
they would say that's a gift. And what they mean by that is the gift is the power given to you by God to make decisions that get you saved. Whereas Christianity gives salvation itself as a gift. It doesn't give the power or anything.
Of course.
So I'd have to... You don't know if especially in light of the fact they don't believe in God, how possibly would this gift, where is it from? You don't recall that?
No, I don't.
You got more courses with him, or more classes.
Yeah, I'll meet
you?
With him one more day.
Yeah, I would just ask him, and maybe next Thursday you can bring that up. But I had not heard of Pure Land Buddhism, had you, Pete?
No, and I've always been curious. I've set in some classes where people will be teaching what Hinduism is about or Buddhism. And with regard to Buddhism, I've always been curious that they just never mention the fact that Buddha up and left his wife very early in life and his little child and things like that, which, you know, would seem to be a very basic fundamental violation of love. And yet you got so many people following a guy who did something which was very cruel, it seems to me, at the onset of his, quote, ministry.
Yeah, I know of a pastor, not Lutheran, who had insight from God to leave his wife, divorce her and his children, and become a missionary in another land by himself. And he thought he was doing the will of God when he did that.
Yeah, not the voice of the Holy Spirit.
According to what I'm reading here, the final peace in the world as well as in the individual will be realized when the individual becomes liberated from ignorance and self-attachment, which are the causes of suffering. So when we learn and practice the teachings of Buddha, we will be able to attain this final state. And there are many ways of realizing this final state, and they make the two main ones, Mahayana and Theravada. But basically, it's by eliminating ignorance and self-attachment by one's own efforts. Now, I'll bet
that sounds very works righteous.
Well, you see, once you do that, then you get the gift of salvation. You know, but how you don't merit it and who it's from, I tell you, he ought to do an article on that.
And the other thing is, what were Buddha's last words as far as we have in terms of people recording it? And I've read in a number of places his last words were, I'm still looking for it.
You know? Yeah.
Not too encouraging again. You know,
no.
Just sad.
No. Yeah, it's just, I think Buddhism is one of the most pessimistic of religions because of the lack of assurance.
Yeah. Tom, getting back to that chat room question,
yes,
there, the
go
question
ahead.
Begs a salvation by works answer. It just begs an answer, really, at the end of the day, that is all too human and just indicative of the failures of all the salvation by works religions throughout the history of mankind. And of course, the Satanists is one extreme, you know, do your own thing, libertinism. And the other answers would all be legalism. And so you have individuals giving answers that fall into one of two categories of extremism.
All right. Before I give my answer, and it's close to what both of you are saying, let's go speak with Fred. Hi, Fred.
Hi. How are you doing, Pastor?
Very good.
Just kind of turned the radio on and got into your conversation. I think the biggest difference, this is more of a comment rather than a question, that I'm a Christian, and I don't consider myself to be a religious person, because I look at religion as man reaching up to God, and I look at Christianity is that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah, before you go on, Fred, some of our seminary professors actually did not like using the word religion for Christianity, precisely for the reason you just gave.
Yes, because I believe that God has a personal interest in each one of us, and that just to think that the creator of the universe can run this whole universe and then have a personal interest in Pastor Kurowski and Tom Baker and Fred Keyes, and nothing else compares to that. And that's why I'm a Christian.
You left out Mark Smith.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry. I didn't hear it.
I can understand why, but I just thought I'd mention it.
But isn't that awesome?
It's my comment on Buddhism, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Isn't that awesome to think that you don't have to work? It's a free gift, and the God that spoke and the universe leapt into an existence has a personal interest in me. It's
yes.
Awesome, isn't it?
It is.
And apart from revelation, you would never know that.
No, you wouldn't.
No,
but anyway,
without the Holy
that's
Spirit.
My story, yeah. And I'm sticking to it.
Good yeah, deal. Amen.
Because there's just no evidence of that in the world.
That's right. Thank you much.
God bless. Either one of you want to respond to what Fred had to say?
Amen.
And then Mark, you say I agree with Peter.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, would you like to hear my answer?
Sure.
Okay. I started off the same way that Peter did. And I said, although I agree with you that every other religion in the world was created by man for various reasons, Christianity is a revealed reason given by the Holy Trinity. It was not created by man, but it is truth. Therefore, my answer to the question, why did man invent a religion, I say that those who ask that question have to ask it in order to protect their self-image and their pride, because they don't really believe there is a God. So the very asking of the question shows a loss of righteousness and understanding of the true God. So it's a bad question.
Yeah.
And so I hit your part there, Pete, that all other religions are invented by man, because every one of them is work righteousness. And you see, in the temple realm, that's how you get ahead, by who you know, what you do in class, promotions, if you know how to fill out the government forms, and they'll give you money. In fact, you know, Christianity has so much to say. There's a gentleman who just wrote a book. He was interviewed on the television, and boy, did he have it straight. His mother always got welfare, and they never were able to live beyond their means, and so they didn't have a very good life. He said to her one day, he was 9 years old, he said, why don't you go out and get a job, and then we could have a nice car and a color television and these kinds of things. And she looked at him and said, if I do that, I'll lose all my welfare. And it was really interesting. I've had seminarians who aren't working, and they go to try and apply for food stamps, but because they have other money coming in, for they're not allowed. And it suddenly hit me that if you give so much away and people become dependent on it, they've really lost the motivation to work, because they're so afraid of losing what they already have, that they're willing to stay at that level rather than to better themselves as well as what's going on with their children. And so he came out of that, and boy, he went to work, and he worked hard, and he's doing very good now, and his daughter is too. But it's an interesting book, how government rules can actually keep people from wanting to work, because they feel, well, I'm as safe as I can be right now, so to speak. And see, that's a Christian point of view. Remember what does the Bible said? He who does not work,
he does not labor, neither shall he eat.
Yes. But at the same time, Jesus commends those who give food to the hungry,
right,
etc.
He does say that that's what we're to do, is to share with others.
So,
and there are people that are, let's face it, there are people that just are not employable for one reason or another, and do need our help.
Yes, sometimes those who have mental problems,
yeah,
or things like that. So I've always said it's much harder to be a government official than a pastor, where things are pretty well black and white a lot of times. But a government official, you're always trying to do a balance. And in this situation, getting food to those who truly have a need for it, but not giving so much that people lose the desire to work and better themselves, which causes a vicious circle of more and more,
right,
people.
That's right.
Getting on the doldrums. Any thoughts on that, Pete?
No, it is a balancing act there, and so a good ruler in Caesar's kingdom must be a person of good insight to, again, not unwittingly do things that will turn people into becoming so dependent that they become dysfunctional, and yet showing mercy and kindness to those who genuinely, truly need help.
Yes. Any comments?
Well, mercy, of course, is one of those three emphases of our synod now.
Yeah.
Life together, witness, and mercy.
Yeah.
You mean themes of the Lutheran Church Missouri,
right,
Synod. Under the new administration
of
President Harrison.
The new logo, right.
Yeah, the new logo and such. And they keep explaining those and such, because they're at the very center of the church's mission,
right,
in doing those items. All right. Now, I've never asked you fellows. I've got another item here. Do you have anything that you wanted to bring up that we three would talk about? Anything on your minds, or I'll go to the next one?
Sometime in the future, I think it would be good to spend a little bit of time on an issue that our Missouri district talked about, the role of women in the church. And that's one that we'll need help from, because there are a lot of different thoughts here as to what ladies, according to Christ, may or may not do within the work of church. And sometime it'd be good to spend an hour on that.
Well, if we have 7 hours, we could.
Sometime, yeah.
No, there's no doubt about it. In fact, one of the questions that is in this document I'm reading from, may women serve as assistants in the distribution of the Lord's Supper? So let me read it and then you can respond. Well, some might argue that assisting the presiding visitor or minister in the distribution of the elements is not necessarily a distinctive function of the pastoral office. The commission strongly recommends that to avoid confusion regarding the office of the public ministry and to avoid giving offense to the church, such assistance be limited to men. Now, that's because, for whatever reason God has, a female cannot be a pastor of a Christian church. That just like males can have babies, females can't be pastors. And I have no idea why God made those decisions, but we're not here to explain God. And so sometimes women take part in the church services that doesn't cause any offense. For example, I don't think either one of us, or any three of us here, are offended when we have women singing in the choir.
No, of course not.
No. There is a little concern in some congregations about reading the
lessons.
And in congregations I've been at where they do have women doing it, the gospel is always read by the pastor.
Correct.
You know, kind of thing. But I would hesitate also to distribute the Lord's Supper by a woman, simply because those who distribute do have the power to refuse. And unless it's really clear that the pastor who's distributing whatever he's distributing is the one who makes that decision, it can cause some unnecessary problems. I have a friend in California. They were intending to transfer to a church, but then they saw that the women were distributing and they decided not to, because they just think that sends a wrong message. So how would you respond to those items, Pete?
Well, the question that one would want to raise, what arrangements has Jesus through the apostles and prophets and evangelists set up for us here to really guide us? They've given the office of pastor for men and the office of deaconess for women. And so Jesus makes wonderful arrangements here, and we have to pick up on the cues for the sake of the gospel, because we do this all for the sake of the gospel. And when we can do it correctly by the grace of God, the gospel does not become obscured, but we need to connect it to Jesus and the order of creation, the order of salvation, and I think the order of eternity, too, I would throw in there. That's why it would be a fun discussion.
We're running out of time. Mark, any comments?
No, I have nothing to add. What year was that CTCR document? Was that the 80s?
No, this one here, and I'm just turning to the page, 1983.
83, I thought it was about that time. Yeah, I remember reading that.
Yeah, right. Nothing to say? You're not even going to say I agree with Peter? Okay.
I do agree.
Yes, I know you do.
And I agree with the document, yes.
And now agree with when you're having your worship service this Sunday and Saturday.
Sunday is 9 a.m. We're having a baptism this Sunday.
Oh, again.
And the Lord's Supper in the same service, right.
Wow.
And then Saturday evening we have it at 5 p.m.
And Peter?
I agree with Mark.
Okay. You're going to be at Mark's church.
Okay.
Thanks, Pete.
You're welcome, St. Mark.
All right. Till next Thursday. And tomorrow's Open Mic Friday. So any corrections you want to make from Pete and Mark, we can do tomorrow. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Views and opinions expressed on AM 850 KFUO may not represent the official position of the station's owner, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or of this station. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on AM 850 KFUO, please write us at this address, AM 850 KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. If you care to fax a message to AM 850 KFUO, our fax number is 314-725-3801.
Start your day off right with The Morning Show, Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The Morning Show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
June is growing season in much of the United States and Canada, and growing season is mentioned in the Bible text read in many churches this week. So songs and hymns of growth will be heard on the next Sing for Joy. Make it part of your summertime listening.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, our organization of the week, on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. Two parties, two different visions about how America should grow the economy, create jobs for the middle class, and pay down the national debt. That's the picture President Obama is painting in Cleveland today.
What's holding us back is a stalemate in Washington between two fundamentally different views of which direction America should take. And this election is your chance to break that stalemate.
The president was supposed to speak before Mitt Romney got started across the battleground state in Cincinnati, but the Republican went first, previewing what he expected from Obama.
He will have all sorts of excuses, and he'll have all sorts of ideas he'll describe about how he'll make things better. But what he says and what he does are not always the exact same thing.
Two more accusers took the stand at Jerry Sandusky's sex abuse trial today, one of them saying the former Penn State assistant football coach called himself the tickle monster before embracing him in the shower. The judge says the prosecution could rest this afternoon. U.S. doping investigators still want seven-time Tour de France winner Lance Armstrong to prove he was clean all those years.
The reason doping allegations continue to pursue Lance Armstrong years after he passed drug tests, says Charles Pelkey, is that the tests don't prove a cyclist didn't use banned substances.
Once you fail a doping test, that's not the violation. The violation is taking the dope in the first place. That's what they're trying to prove.
Pelkey, a longtime cycling journalist, says much of the evidence